Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Luke 2, beginning in verse 1, going down through verse 7. This is the Word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the gift of your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in and through it. We thank you that your word is alive and is active and that your spirit uses your word to do your work. And so we ask that he would do that work in our midst even now, that you would use your word to convict us of sin and to train us in righteousness and to thoroughly equip us for every good work. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A colleague of mine, the guy actually who has the office right next to me, talks every now and then about his years growing up. He grew up in the Colorado Rockies, a very beautiful area. He was in a sort of small town in Colorado, right there in the mountains. And he said that growing up, you know, he loved living there. He loved, you know, the close-knit community that he had and all the other things about it. But the thing he hated the most, the thing that really drove him crazy about living there was, he said, you'd be driving along these roads, these sort of little mountain roads up there, and occasionally you'd get stuck behind a tourist who was out there to see the Rockies. And he said it was just infuriating. You're trying to get from one place to another, and here they are slowing down and pulling off and taking pictures and looking at the mountains and taking in the scenery. And for him, he just wanted to get from point A to point B. And they were trying to take it all in. It would drive him crazy, he said. But he said, you know, it never really occurred to me. I just considered this a nuisance until we moved away. He said they moved, I think, when he was a teenager or something like that, lived on the West Coast for many years, and then he moved around different places on the West Coast. And it wasn't until actually much later in life that he had the chance to go back to the hometown where he had grown up, to the place where his parents had raised them. And he said it was just breathtaking. He just didn't realize. He said, I grew up and right outside my door, there was this postcard right in front of me, this absolutely perfect mountain scene. And he said, I never saw it. It was too familiar. In fact, the people who were stopping to look at it were aggravating to me because I didn't consider it to be very important. And I bring that up by way of illustration because I think there are passages in the Bible that can become a little bit like that for us. Passages that are just so familiar, so we've heard them so many times in so many different contexts that we really don't stop to look and to see what's actually there. And I think maybe one of the prime examples of a text like this in the Bible, a text that actually contains great meaning and great beauty, but we just miss it, is this chapter here, this paragraph here in Luke chapter 2. We've all heard it many times. We've probably heard it many times even during this Christmas season, and certainly in seasons past, we've no doubt heard it. We've heard it in different contexts. We've heard it perhaps in the context of church, but perhaps maybe even more in the context of other kinds of things, Christmas specials and this sort of thing. It's just a very familiar text to us. But I want us to take a moment this evening, particularly as we prepare to participate in the Lord's Supper, I want us to take a moment this evening and to focus on this this glorious text, Luke chapter 2. And I want to really draw out three main points from this paragraph here, this very familiar paragraph about the birth of Jesus Christ. The first point that I want us to see as we look carefully at this text is I want us to see how careful Luke is to emphasize the historical nature and the historical factuality of the birth of Jesus. Just a few things that Luke does here that I think are important. You notice right here in verse 1, what Luke does is he sets the birth of Jesus in the context of a particular emperor. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And then he actually ties it in not just with a particular emperor, a particular individual, but he actually ties it in with a particular decree of that emperor. There was this decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And then you notice he doesn't stop there in verse 1. In verse 2, he actually gets even more detailed. In other words, he fleshes out the historical nature of the account that he's giving. In verse 2, he says, "Now this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." And then as you go through the paragraph, there are all these other little historical details, factual details that he includes. He includes a number of place names here, a Nazareth, Galilee, Bethlehem. In other words, Luke is very clearly and explicitly setting the birth of Jesus Christ in the context of real history. This moment when our Lord came to earth, this is not the kind of thing that's prefaced by a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. You know, something sort of set out there in some timeless place. It's real history. He grounds it in real events. The kinds of facts that you'd need to know to be sure that this actually happened. And Luke, of course, as you know, he sets out to do that in his whole gospel. It's not just here in Luke 2, but really from the very beginning. You'll remember how Luke chapter 1 begins. He says this as he begins his gospel: "Therefore, since I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." There are many purposes, of course, in Luke's gospel, but one of the ones, and the one that he highlights right at the beginning, is that this Theophilus would actually know the clear details and would have real certainty and assurance about things that he actually already knew. So presumably, this Theophilus knew something about Jesus. Presumably, he knew something about the birth of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. But what Luke sets out to do is to be very clear about these details so that Theophilus, and then, of course, even us today, that we can know these things for sure. I think so often when we think about the events, particularly of the Incarnation, we think of them in sort of fairy tale terms. But no, Luke says, this is real history. You know, if you survey the kind of scope of religions that are out there, obviously there are many, many religions scattered throughout the world that are sort of very localized. They're sort of family religions, tribal religions, and they don't really make universal claims. They make sort of local claims. But there are, of course, these what are called the great religions of the world that make these universal claims that everyone needs to follow this set of teachings. You can think of maybe Islam. We spoke a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning. And of course, Islam makes a universal claim. But think about how different that is from the claims made in the New Testament. Universal claims, of course, made in the New Testament. But But you know, if you think about something like Islam, even if you take everything that it says at face value, it's fundamentally based on a private, individual, kind of mystical revelation that one person supposedly received. And it makes these universal claims from that private revelation of a single person. That's totally different from the Bible, isn't it? The Bible makes universal claims. And the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, makes universal claims. But they're based on historical, public events, not private revelations. Public events, like the birth of Jesus Christ during the time of Caesar Augustus, at the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, moving from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. They're public events, publicly verifiable and historical. You know, it's the same way really throughout the whole New Testament. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus Christ is not really raised from the dead, if that really didn't happen, and by the way, I've given you 500 or so eyewitnesses to check it out, but if that didn't happen, we are of all men, he says, most to be pitied. And in fact, we're preaching a lie about who God is. But you see, the New Testament makes it clear these things did happen. These are historical events. They are publicly verifiable. This is why when Paul goes on trial in Acts 25 and he's speaking to Agrippa, who was actually in Jerusalem around the time when Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, he can point to Agrippa and say, Agrippa, you know all of these things that I'm talking about, they didn't happen in a corner. You know they're true. And what does Agrippa say? Well, he doesn't deny that they happened. He said, oh, you know, in such a short time, you might persuade me almost to be a Christian. Paul can appeal to these things because they had happened. And even a non-Christian like Agrippa was knew that they had happened. This is historical, the birth of Jesus Christ. There are some other things I think Luke is doing here, though, that are important for us to understand as we think about the birth of Jesus Christ. He not only wants us to understand that these are historical events, he wants us to understand and to get some real sense for the humble nature of the birth of Jesus. I think this really actually starts again in the first three verses where he's giving this list of the various officials who are making these great decrees and passing these universal laws. In a sense, he's trying to show that Mary and Joseph were really under the thumb of what appeared to be much stronger authorities than themselves. They didn't decide to do any of these things. They were forced to do these things. They had a kind of humble situation. And then in verse 4, of course, he mentions that Joseph was from the town of Nazareth. And as you read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus actually is mocked by some people because of his family lineage in Nazareth, a humble place, not a place that was known for producing anyone great. It wasn't someone who would be high on the social scale. If you were from Nazareth, that said something about you that put you down near the bottom. And yet Joseph is from the town of Nazareth, a very humble situation. And then in verse 5, we see a sort of greater humility or almost humiliation associated with Mary. Not only is Joseph from Nazareth, but look at what it says. Mary is the betrothed of Joseph, but she's already pregnant. And we know, of course, from Matthew's gospel that this caused Joseph all kinds of consternation, and until it was revealed to him by the Lord that Mary's conception was from the Holy Spirit, he was actually going to put her away, divorce her. It was a shameful thing. He has to travel from Nazareth And he has to travel from Nazareth with this woman to whom he's engaged, who's already pregnant. This is in a very traditional Jewish culture. And the shame associated with that, the humiliation associated with that, is something that I think we would even have a hard time grasping today. But certainly in that day, it was no small thing. And then if that weren't enough, if the humiliation of coming from Nazareth and having to respond to this onerous legal decree and having to accompany this woman to whom you weren't yet married and yet she was pregnant, if that all wasn't humiliating enough, look at verse 7. The time came for her to give birth, verse 6, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Gets to the end of this journey, which he didn't want to undertake because he had to, because the law made him. He gets to the end of this journey with this woman to whom he's engaged. And at the end of it all they want is a place to sleep because she's about to give birth and no place for them in the inn. It's really an astonishing series of details that Luke gives us. And on the one hand, of course, the presence of these details ought to reinforce again that he is giving us history. But there's more than that, because he's picking out these details that just so clearly show us the humble nature of our Lord's birth. It's interesting, isn't it? I think I'm right in saying the fifth person in line to the British throne just got engaged. And it was all over the newspapers. Everyone is interested in this. It's a big deal, the fifth in line. And what a contrast between that kind of almost celebrity treatment and this treatment. God in the flesh, being born of Mary, and there's no place for them in the inn. If you read on in the Gospels, you know, of course, that this is one of the distinctive features of Jesus' teaching. Remember what he says to his disciples when they get in that argument about sitting on his right hand and on his left when he comes into glory, and he says, you know, the one who wants to be greatest among you needs to be the servant of all. The one who wants to be the greatest needs to be the least. Don't we see that from the very beginning of his earthly life? Humble, humiliated, really. The lowest of the low, with no real note given and no real deference to him. Historical, yes, but also profoundly humble and a reminder of the God whom we serve, the Lord whom we worship. Finally, of course, I think Luke is really trying to highlight some of these specific details to show us that the birth of Jesus Christ was also exactly in line with what the Scriptures taught. In other words, this was the fulfillment of prophecy. You can see this actually throughout the Old Testament. If you were to read Micah 5, for instance, Micah 5, 2 says this, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." What does that mean in Micah? Well, you come to Luke chapter 2, verse 4, and all kinds of alarm bells should be going off in your mind if you're familiar with the prophets. He ends up in the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And this one who is born is this one of whom Micah spoke hundreds of years before. And then verse 4 also contains even more prophetic allusions, because it says that Joseph was from the town of Nazareth, but he goes to the city of David because he was of the house and lineage of David. And again, this isn't an accidental detail in Luke's account, because 2 Samuel 7 says, through the prophet Nathan, "The Lord declares to you," he's speaking to David, "that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." David. And here's someone from the house and the lineage of David. And here is that son. Or we could look at the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37. He says this, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, and David will be their prince forever." As you read through the Old Testament, you can't help but reach the end and say, we're looking for someone from the house of David. That's the king that we need. That's the shepherd whom God has promised, who will unite us to him. You can find it in the Psalms as well. We see it in Psalm 89. The Lord says, "Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endures before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky." And here we see it happening, not in circumstances that we might have expected, but in circumstances that are perfectly consonant with everything that the Lord has said already through the prophets of the Old Testament. It's historical, it's humble, but it's also scriptural. And that should be a great comfort, I think, to us, because it should remind us, of course, that the Lord is a promise-keeping God, that what He says will happen down to the smallest of details. The Lord is faithful to His Word. He was faithful to His Word then. He was faithful to His Word in the Old Testament. He is faithful to His Word now. God is a God whose Word you can trust. So when the Lord Jesus says, "The one who comes to me I will not cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day," well, you can bank on that. You can bank on the fact that those whom he justified, he also glorified. You can bank on the fact that "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You can bank on all the promises of God's word, including the ones about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will happen. God's always been a God who keeps His Word. It should also sort of drive us, I think, to study His Word more deeply. It was those people who knew the Word of God best, who saw in this humble birth what they had been waiting for, because they knew what God had said. And so as we enter this week where we're thinking a little bit more about the birth of Jesus Christ, we need to be careful to fully appreciate all that's given to us in the Gospels, all that the Gospel writers are teaching us, and ultimately to have that drive us toward the worship of our Savior, born this day in the city of David. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this record of the birth of your Son, our Savior and Lord. We ask that we would, in fact, not lose sight of the glory and importance of the Incarnation. May these truths be precious to us. We thank you for reminding us of them even this evening. Impress them upon our hearts even more, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.